This is the February 14th chapel service. The speaker is the Adams Lecturer, Dr. David H.C. Reed.
Thank you. Let us stand for the invocation and the hymn. Let us pray. O thou who dost stand beyond both the darkness and the light, and who moves in mystery to touch us to life, grant us in this hour the glory and the power of thy presence. Bring to our souls this day a vision of thy wonder-working grace, and grant that all our dreams and our deeds may flourish to thy greater glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I have often wondered which is the greater affliction for a visiting lecturer, the generalized misery that comes with preparing for the occasion, or the introductions he must dutifully endure when he arrives. Fortunately for Dr. Reed today, I am charged with presenting him, not with introducing him, a distinction that I shall observe. I shall simply say that when I consider the range and the versatility of his mind and spirit, I recall a statement by the great William Temple, a man whose life is given to a purpose lofty enough to claim the allegiance of all his faculties and rich enough to exercise them all, is the nearest approach in human experience to the realization of eternity. Through two sessions this week with Dr. Reed, we have been admitted to the richness of his inner world, and today we shall continue in the great tradition of these lectures as he comes following the anthem to deliver his third lecture.
I'm grateful to Professor Carlton this morning for sparing me the introduction and giving me such a presentation. I'm sure those of you who are students here know what a treasure you have in the professor. And I shall always remember not only his wisdom as a homiletician and the conversations we have had together, I shall think of him as the man who every morning brought me my breakfast. You have in him a wonderful example of the combination that you find in the New Testament of the scholar and the practical man and the kind man. I have chosen for the theme this morning, working on a sermon, and I want to underline the word working. Some years ago, I acquired a new secretary, and in the first week we were together, she entered my sanctum and found me sitting back in my chair with my legs on the table and my eyes closed, and she said cheerfully, having a little rest. And I said, this may sound strange to you, but at the moment I am working harder than I will the entire day. I was trying to find the theme for the sermon. And those of you who have engaged in that know what I mean. It is hard work, and there's no getting away from it. We had a professor at Edinburgh who used to interrupt his lectures occasionally by warning us against the sin of laziness. Well, I don't find that laziness is as common a sin among the American clergy as it may be among the Scottish, where the pressure of life is not so great, but mental laziness is one that afflicts us all. And we all know how we will put off and put off and put off using the mind to concentrate. The question of what shall I preach? How shall I preach it? It is hard work. I don't normally find that the very best thing to do is to sit down, put my legs on the chair, but I do that from time to time. But I do spend a lot of my time walking and concentrating on the sermon. I have about a mile and a quarter to walk from my home to my church every morning, and that's what I do. It has the disadvantage I may walk right past some of my parishioners without seeing them, but most of them know that I have this habit. And I find that walking very often is a good way to get the mind moving. One way or another, we have to be working on the sermon all the time. It has puzzled me sometimes, as I survey the church scene in this country, that so many good things are being taught about the sermon. So many good lectures being given on homiletics, so many high ideals being set before seminarians as to what a sermon is, which is what I've been trying to do in the last two lectures. And then I'm puzzled by the fact that on the odd occasion in the summer where I find myself going to a church without knowing anything about it, hearing a sermon, or listening to the radio, how little of it seems to have rubbed off in the actual practice. That a man or a woman may have been given in seminary the highest ideal of the preaching of the word, the great mystery of the Word of God on which I've been dwelling in the last two lectures, and the tremendous event that a sermon is. And yet so often what one hears, and I try to avoid making generalizations, but what one hears is a kind of moralistic address illustrated by some extracts perhaps taken from the Reader's Digest, or it may be just a little pat on the back to give people a feeling of feeling better. A production that is not worthy, in my opinion, of the tremendous task and duty and responsibility that's been laid upon. And the only explanation I can come to is that when one goes to the first parish particularly, it's probably a church where there is very little assistance, and the minister has to do everything, to be the pastor, the administrator, and janitor, probably do almost everything, that the easiest part of one's work to diminish, to squeeze out, is the preparation of the sermon. And that very soon, the high ideals with which a man or woman may enter the ministry as a preacher can be tarnished simply by the fact that while you can fill your diary with committee meetings at 2 o'clock, visit the hospital at 3 o'clock, and work on the budget at 6 o'clock, very few people put in their diary 9 o'clock till 12 sermon preparation. And I would like to suggest that the seminary is the time to remember that that temptation will come and make sure that you're going to work on the sermon and not give up the high ideals with which you started. In my first parish in Scotland, I had to go there preliminary to being elected a minister and preach the sermon, conduct the service. I can still remember a beautiful fall day where I was staying in a little boarding house, and staying there too was another clergyman of a somewhat older generation and a different denomination. And I had worked on that sermon. It was the first sermon I'd ever written out, because my mentor, Professor McIntosh, had said to me, having heard a sermon that I preached, "Did you speak from complete manuscript or did you speak from notes?" And I had confessed I spoke from notes, whereupon he had said, "Well, you can do it, but my advice to you, when you go to your first parish, write every single word of that sermon." And I've done so ever since. So that morning, there I was, having worked on this sermon, having written every word of it, having gone over it again and again, and I sat out in the garden with this other clergyman, and at 20 minutes to 11, he said to me, "Oh, 20 minutes to 11. He said, "I'll have to start thinking what I'm going to preach about this morning." I remember the shock that came over me when I thought, and I thought, will I ever get to that stage where I myself, because, you know, as you go on in any kind of job, you acquire certain techniques. So it's not impossible when you've been 30 or 40 years preaching to the spur of the moment to get up anywhere and sound off a sermon. Sure, any competent preacher could do that. But God pity the congregation that is at the mercy of such a preacher. So what I'm doing this morning is to talk about the actual preparation of a sermon from the beginning to the end, if I manage to get that in time. And I want to begin by saying this, that this will be, to a great extent, a description of how one particular preacher does it, and it is in no sense to be taken as the model that everybody must follow. I can never understand those who write books on homiletics and lay down the law, exactly what you must do, whether you write the sermon or not, and what books you should use, and what time of day you should prepare, all that kind of thing. We all have to find our own way, and we are all different. Sure, we will be influenced by older and more experienced preachers whom we admire, but we have to find our own way, and it's no use trying to be somebody else. The only thing that applies to us all is that probably none of us are putting enough work into it. Lay people have a habit sometimes of asking us, you know, "How long does it take you to compose a sermon?" And I never know what to answer. I could say about 6 hours of actual writing on Thursday and Friday, or I could say my whole life, which would be a much truer answer, because every time you're approaching a sermon, you're bringing all your background, your experiences, your reading come into play. And as for the actual working on a particular sermon, how do you add up the number of odd moments walking here and there or waiting for an elevator or whatever where your mind is working on the sermon? So there is no way of saying you must give so many hours and so on. Well, what I want to speak about now is a kind of ordinary Sunday, if there is such a thing. What I mean is one that is not Christmas or Easter or Pentecost, one that is not the day when normally you speak on stewardship or anything like that. I mean one of those Sundays like those we are in now between Epiphany and Lent, or that long period after Trinity, before Advent. A Sunday in which the church year gives you no particular guidance nor any special event in your church. A plain Sunday where everything is open to you. You don't have to preach. Now, those who follow the lectionary are, of course, delivered from that initial choice, what the theme will be. Let me say very briefly a word about lectionary preaching. As you know, it is becoming very common now that people will follow a lectionary, which is generally accepted among the churches, all the churches, and which gives you an Old Testament reading, epistle, and gospel. I am often asked if I am a lectionary preacher, and I have to say that on the whole I am not, but I do know the advantages of it. It's not just that it saves a lot of wondering what the topics or texts should be, but it is advantageous in making sure that you are not inflicting upon your congregation Sunday after Sunday your pet themes and your pet texts. That it takes you through on the whole, of course in a very limited way, but it takes you right across the big, the whole area of Scripture witness. It also makes sure that you deal with Bible books and that you give your congregation the Scripture. I'm shocked at the number of bulletins I see where there's only one Scripture reading, and that nearly always from the New Testament or the Gospels. So the vast areas of Scripture, many of our congregations never hear at all. So the lectionary makes sure that they get a good dose of the Word of God written. On the other hand, I find that it is too constricting for me. I like to feel the freedom, particularly this business, you know, that I was speaking of yesterday, of sensing what's in the air, what's in people's minds right now, the morning newspaper, the personal experiences you have in counseling, pastoral work. I like to be free. And sometimes I do feel that those who are attempting to bring the particular Old Testament and epistle and gospel readings all into a 20-minute or quarter of an hour sermon are doing almost the impossible. But having said that, let me commend to you books by Father Burkhart, who is a chaplain at Georgetown University and has published recently two books on which he gives quarter of an hour sermons on the lectionary readings of the day, beautifully done, with tremendous power, and with the real contact with the way people speak today. The one that comes to my mind is one called Sir, We Want to See Jesus, and it also contains an excellent preliminary essay on preaching, Father Walter Burkhart. Well, having said that, let me add this, that if I were beginning my ministry all over again, I would be a lectionary preacher in my first parish for 4 or 5 years. I think it's an excellent discipline. Then I would want to feel a little freer from that. Okay, here we are. When? How long before? For years, for me, it has been the week before. The weekend before the sermon is going to be preached is the one in which I usually get the idea. I'm trying hard to work it further back, partly to help my organist to know something of the theme so that he has time to practice suitable anthems. But normally speaking, it is sometimes during the service of the Sunday before something strikes me. Or when I finish the sermon, I say to myself, well, now that leaves something hanging there. I should deal with that next week. It happened to me just this last week, preparing a sermon for this coming Sunday. The sermon, which had not yet been preached, is on the Transfiguration, because it's the Transfiguration Day, according to the church year. But this year I decided to speak on the three characters who were there, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And when I started thinking about that, I decided that I would speak of three levels of religion, not three kinds of religion, but three levels. Moses standing for the law, religion of duty, a religion that a lot of people have. A lot of people's religion, even the Christian church, doesn't get much beyond the religion of duty. You know, I try to do my best, and I'm sure God will accept me because I've tried to live and do no harm to anybody, and so on. Religion of duty, but a very important religion, one that we could well do with a revival of in this country, sense of duty. Plain obeying law. And there's Elijah the prophet, and I'm making him stand for the conscience. It goes a different level from simply the religion of duty, the voice that comes, that was wrong. You must do this. You must change your mind. So on. That. Well, I had to write the sermon last week because I'm here today. And when I was writing it, I realized that I couldn't do the three, because the third was to be Jesus, the religion of grace. And this is one of the problems when you're composing a sermon and you have an outline and you suddenly find that the last point is the most important point you haven't got time for. I used to find that I would have to go back and adjust and all that. What I do now is let the sermon run, and then on this occasion, when I realized that about one page to draw the whole congregation to the presence of Jesus and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly dawned on me, that's the next sermon. In fact, it dawned on me, that's my entire series for Lent. So sometimes it's the Sunday before that gives you the idea. But supposing it doesn't, under the constriction of bulletin printings, I have to have it ready on Monday. It used to be Tuesday, now it's Monday. So I have to do a lot of thinking the previous weekend and a great deal of coalescing ideas on the Monday morning, and then discuss the hymns with my organist. Where does the idea come from? Well, as I suggested before, it comes either from a text in the Bible that has at some time or other spoken strongly to me, or one that has been simmering in my mind for some time. Or it comes from something that has happened in the world, the morning newspaper. It used to be said that every good sermon either begins in Jerusalem and ends in Manhattan, or it begins in Manhattan and ends in Jerusalem. Well, the one that begins in Jerusalem, of course, is the one that comes from the text. And then you apply it. You find what the text is saying to what's in the morning newspaper. Or it comes from the morning newspaper, and then you look for the text. I remember an example of the latter kind of preaching. I remember some years ago, New York City was in one of its constant financial crisis, but this seemed an extraordinarily difficult one that threatened the disruption of the entire city, and everybody was talking about it. Now, when I was a preacher in Scotland, I wouldn't have thought it was my job to deal with that situation, but I have learned that we have to be sensitive to what is in people's minds and let them have the perspective of the gospel on it. So there was a time when it came right out of the morning newspaper, financial crisis, end of New York City, whatever. What does the Bible have to say? Well, I looked up that invaluable book next to the Bible, the Concordance. I hope you have one, or will soon acquire one. I couldn't live without it. I never write a sermon without referring to the Concordance. So I looked up city, and I discovered there were just hundreds of texts about cities. A lot of our people think that the Bible is a book of rustic concern, dealing with the shepherds and beautiful sunsets in the country and so on. But there's always more about cities than there is about the country, particularly the New Testament. since all the epistles were written to big, bustling cities. However, I found that Ezekiel had a great deal to say about the city, and as I rather expected from my knowledge of that prophet, not much of it was very complimentary. There was a wonderful description of the city fathers in Jerusalem who were rubbing their hands and saying, the city is a great stew pot and we are the meat in it. And when I quoted that, it was immediately recognized. But I thought, now I must find something more than that, because as I said before, the preacher, the Christian preacher, is not a prophet only in the sense that he is telling people what's wrong. He's a minister of grace. He's an apostle of the gospel. Well, to my delight, I found the last verse of the last chapter, the book of Ezekiel, said, and the name of the city will be Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. There's the cell. So that was an illustration of coming from the situation to the scripture. And so I called it, God loves the city, do you? And preached on the Lord is there. Well, one way or another, then, we come to the theme. And at this point, the question of a title of a sermon comes up. I was not accustomed to giving titles to my sermons when I was a preacher in Scotland. And when I first came to this country, I rather resented it, until I found that it was helpful to tell me just what the point of the sermon was. And whether you use titles or not, I want at this point to say that one of the most important things before a word is written in a sermon is to know what the point of it is. When I was preaching in prison camps, there was a tremendous lot of reaction one way or another, much more frank and open than it ever is in ordinary circumstances. And one colonel, who was quite a sermon taster, came up to me one morning and said, Paddy, that was an extraordinarily interesting sermon, but what was the point of it? And it hit me between the eyes, and I could still hear that voice echoing, well, what's the point of it? Very important. If you have Mr. and Mrs. Smith, who are faithful attenders at your worship every Sunday, and one Sunday Mrs. Smith is at home with flu, the husband comes back after the service and she says, well, how was the sermon this morning? If all he can say is, it was great, or it wasn't up to the mark at all, if he can't tell her in a few words of his own what the gist of that sermon was, there was something wrong with that sermon. And so often we allow our sermons just to wander all over the place as one idea takes fire in our minds. What's the point of it? Where are you going to lead these people? Presence of God, you hope, yes, but with what particular thing in mind? So for a while I used to write down in one sentence what the gist of the sermon was, what it was designed to do, where the word was supposed to hit and change people's lives, because that ultimately is what we're doing, isn't it? Now I don't necessarily write it down, but I try to think what it is. That leads into, of course, usually deciding on a title, and all I will say on that question is that unless something really striking, bright, arresting comes to your mind, it's best to say in plain words what the content of the sermon is, but try and not make it seem too paralyzingly dull. Then comes an interesting question that we all have to work. It may be that you are sure of this text, that this is what you're going to develop. But having packed off the bulletin to the printer, you then begin to realize that what is coming out of that text to you doesn't quite coincide with that title you gave it. And the text and the title and the theme begin to fight each other. If that happens, give the text priority, always. And never mind if in the end your title was a mistake. Nobody remembers your titles anyway. So that is an important thing. Now, at this point, I want to let this
theme, this text, start working in my mind. It's what I call living with the sermon, and it's enormously important, just as important as when you are actually writing. In other words, when you start writing, you will suffer from writer's block, as they call it, almost certainly, unless you've done this preliminary thinking. Nothing more hopeless than to sit down at a typewriter or a desk on a Thursday morning and say, now I start the sermon, without having given it any preliminary thought. That's the day when page after page of introduction gets thrown away as you start again. It's also the day when all the junk mail seems infinitely appealing and you put off starting the sermon. Think before, live with it, whether you're out walking or you're on a bus or you're visiting a hospital or you're just going to sleep at night, waking up in the morning, in your prayers, your own devotions, the sermon comes in. And it's amazing how sometimes in prayer it can happen. We all suffer from wandering thoughts in prayers, don't we? But occasionally I give thanks to God for the wandering thought. It brings me back sometimes to the sermon that is in my mind. And it's one way in which the Lord is guiding us, at least. So living with it in every possible way. Which means that if I happen to see some graffiti on a bus or a subway, something will hit me seems, you know, suddenly connected with the sermon. I was preaching once on the difference between goodness and godness, I mean the holy and the moral, and I saw scribbled on a bus, Lisa is too good. And I started thinking about that. Was this the complaint of a disappointed suitor? Or was it a complaint that Lisa was what we call goody-goody, or what was it? Anyway, that gave me a lead in. See, it's something like that that gets people's attention when you start preaching. Therefore, you have to be alert all the time during the week for things that will get attention. Then there is the thought of some book you read that dealt with this theme that had something unusual to say, and so when I get back to my own home study, I try to look that book up and make sure that I've got the quotation right if I'm going to use it. Which leads me briefly into the question of quotations and illustrations. My rule of thumb is not to use them unless they come to me spontaneously when I'm writing the sermon. I am a very unorganized person. I have no files where I look up faith under F and find about 20 illustrations and 16 quotations. And my mind doesn't work that way, and nor do I want it to, because there's something to me a little artificial about it. I do wish, though, that I had kept more notes, just writing out in a book things that struck me in my reading or things that struck me just in experience, like graffiti or whatever it happens to be, put them in a book. And if I was starting all over again, I would try to keep that book going all the time. As it is, I've just got one drawer full of extracts from newspapers or magazines that have struck me. And I have a couple of books, one of which I kept when I was a prisoner of war, and had a whole lot of quotations which I find myself going back to. But I go back to them because they occur to me in the course of preparing this particular sermon. And let me say that thing to avoid, I believe, are the professional preacher's illustrations, the kind of story that only a preacher would tell. No politician or anybody else in his senses would use some of these stories that you hear from the pulpit. And they're recognized by congregations as part of a sort of preaching trick. Oh, yes, you got that story. They may enjoy it, they may laugh, or they may weep, but behind it is the thought, yeah, that's the professional preacher's thing. Sometimes the story just illumines the point beautifully, and certainly people will sit up and take notice the moment you begin to tell a story. But they can be tricky, and above all, avoid these big volumes that 1,000 illustrations for preachers, and so on. Usually they are dreadful. But even more important than the illustration, I think, is the image, the image, the symbol. See, people are not nearly as verbal as we think they are, and as we know today with the effect of television, respond much more to pictures, even mental pictures, rather than arguments. So whereas we have been trained, at least in my tradition, that a sermon should argue the case through and bring a verdict at the end, I'm more and more being conscious of the power of the image. There are plenty of images. The Bible is simply full of them. That's why, you know, books like Daniel and Revelation, I was talking about yesterday, the strength of these books for a preacher is to get an image. Supposing you want to preach about, as I have done, and we all have, how you can't go back. You can't escape back into the womb. You can't undo the big things, mistakes you may have made. Marvelous image for that is the angel at the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were out. There was an angel with a flaming sword guarding the way to the garden. Now use that flaming sword. I guarantee that people will remember the sermon and they will say to you, what was that you said in that sermon about the flaming sword? You know, and they've not followed the argument perhaps at all, but they get the point. So we should be on the lookout in the Bible and outside and in general literature for some image that will come. I have to work harder than that than anything else because my training was the logical follow-through of the argument. And I have to make myself, let my imagination loose for a bit, or turn to the poets and so on. As for quotations, whether from the poets or anybody else, I think an occasional one that comes spontaneously to you that has meant a great deal to you can be powerful. But I have read sermons in which it was one string of quotations. I counted 16 in one 20-minute sermon once. And people don't want to hear what Reinhold Niebuhr said, what Albert Schweitzer said, as much as they want to hear what you said, even though you don't put yourself in that league. It distances the sermon. Too many quotations from others. Okay, we must press on. Here we got theme, text, then living with the sermon during the week. Then I am ready, or not ready, but have a date to start writing the sermon on Thursday morning. Again, I warn you, this is just my way of doing it. I'm prepared to believe there are people who are meant to wait till Saturday and give all Saturday to it, but I prefer not to. And the funny thing is, you know, if you set yourself a discipline, it gets into you and becomes part of your sermon creating process. I've got myself so trained to this idea that the sermon must be finished by midday on Friday that it's almost like the old examination syndrome, you know. You don't say to yourself, I don't feel like it today, or I'll take another couple of hours. No, you know, the end of the exam is at 12 o'clock and it's going to be finished. And I've got to the state now where I have that feeling about this sermon that it simply has to be finished. So apart from an occasional crisis or emergency, in the 29 years I've been on the job in New York, I can only think of about three or four times when the sermon didn't finish. And the important point about this is it doesn't matter how I'm feeling on that Thursday morning or the Friday morning sitting down at my typewriter. I have learned that your feelings, your mood have got very little to do with the quality of the sermon. You may be just bursting with ideas and longing to get at that typewriter and have a sense of exhilaration, and it may be a frothy kind of sermon in the end. You may be feeling lousy. You may have indigestion. You may have a hangover, whatever it might be. You may be feeling awful. And then somehow at the end of that sermon, people come up and tell you how much it meant to them. So I've learned to pay no attention to my feelings. It's awfully easy to say, you know, I don't feel like it this morning. I'll feel much more like it at 8 o'clock tonight. Well, I was warned by one of my professors that if you wrote at night, you probably think you're writing much better than you really are. And so I never do, and I start this sermon on this Thursday morning. Now the question, of course, is, do you write the sermon? Do you write every word of it? Let me tell you why I do, briefly. It's not that I find it easier. It's easier to do what I'm doing now when I have not got a complete manuscript, speaking from notes. That's easier for me to do, more enjoyable. I write because then I know I have done the work to the best of my ability. That's what I mean by working on a sermon. I am so made that if I preached from notes, I would be very tempted on a Thursday or a Friday to say, yes, there's the text, there's the theme, and how does that theme apply to the situation in the world today? How does it apply to the situation in the church? How does it apply to you? 3 points, I've got the sermon. And of course I haven't at all. So in order to get away from that laziness, I make myself write. Then I also find this, that if there's anything new or original, insofar as one can be original, any unusual development of the text, it comes in the course of writing. Now, I know there are people who can get these ideas, these insights, simply sitting, preparing their notes. I can't. I too quickly think I've got there. I know what the meaning of it is. I often surprise myself when I'm in the middle of writing at the way something comes to me that had never been in my mind in the preliminary thinking that I've been doing. So I need to write for that reason. Another reason why I write is that there it is. I've done it to the best of my ability. And now I can worship with my people. I can sing the hymn. I can confess my sins. I can hear the word of pardon. I hear a colleague probably reading the word or praying, where if it were not written, I'd be sitting there all the time. Now, how am I going to begin this? Or should there be a little change? And I'm not worshiping. That's another, to me, valuable point in having the writing done. And then, of course, if people want copies of your sermon, as happens, if you've written it, full. There's no problem there at all if you've got a good secretary. On the other hand, what you have to watch if you write a sermon is that it becomes literary, in the wrong sense of the word, that it is something designed more to be read than to be spoken. So that I never allow a written sermon to bully me into verbatim delivery as written. I think if somebody had a copy of it, most of our sermons are very close to what is written. But we put things in a written form somewhat differently from when we're talking as I am now. And so when I'm reading over the sermon, I try to change it. Oh, when I'm delivering it, I will see that one sentence logically follows the other, but there isn't time for people to get the point. So I will fill it in as I preach. So I do write. Then comes the question of the mood of the sermon. Sermons differ. Some sermons are designed to rouse people's passions in a certain way, with an understanding of the gospel or some application of the gospel to a current event, and therefore it is like the lawyer pleading the case. The attorney pleading the case, and therefore is largely intellectual, but has to be well done. Your case has to be well made out. Or it may be that it's a more imaginative kind of sermon, therefore the style will be different. Or it may be a quietly devotional sermon, leading people into the presence of Christ, or leading people to a new level of commitment. We ought to vary the style. Therefore, at the beginning of writing, one probably sets the mood to a great extent. If there's going to be a fairly light treatment, which we sometimes have to do, or some problem or some question, then your opening will be light. If it's going to be an imaginative sermon, it may start right away with some symbol, some image, and so on. So it's good to realize that there are differences. Now, the question that's often raised is, if you are writing a sermon, has one to have a complete outline before? Now, I don't. I have the outline in my mind, but I found that if I write an outline, it tends to be a little bit mechanical, and as the illustration I've already given, when I come to it, the two points take up all the time, and there isn't room for the third, so I prefer to keep that outline fairly vague in my mind. Then, I haven't time to go into introductions and conclusions, but let me say this about a conclusion, that I never write the concluding part of the sermon without going back to the beginning to see if I raise questions there which I haven't even begun to answer, or to hook in the end of the sermon to something that point was made in the very introduction. Maybe best be repeating a text or repeating some statement that I made. One way or another, a sermon conclusion should leave people in God's presence, leave them ready to make some kind of response. Occasionally, you could leave a sermon hanging with an unanswered question, deliberately. Again, keep varying it. But on the whole, avoid what I call the lettuce syndrome, L-E-T-U-S. How many sermons I read. And let us therefore, brethren, determine that we will give more time to prayer. Let us make sure that the church is making its witness. Let us. And people get tired of that. So watch the conclusions. Now, I have just time to say one word about the actual delivery. My practice is to have the sermon finished, to read it over on the once it's been done on the Friday, put it away entirely for the Jewish Sabbath, which I try to keep. Come back to it on sundown Saturday. And then I read it through twice or three times. I notice where it needs expansion, notice mistakes, check again any quotations. It's nothing worse than misquotations in sermons. Yeah, there are things worse, but I don't like it. I have to watch also the wording. I used to shout it out. Now I find I don't need to, but I hear myself saying it. And then on Sunday morning, I walk down and I try to see the sermon as a whole by the time I got to my church. Then I go through it very, very quickly, and then I deliver it. Now, the point when it comes to delivery is whether it is completely written and with you, whether you have written it out and left it deliberately in the study, whether you have notes or whether you have nothing. It must be the maximum of direct contact with the congregation. There's no manuscript between you, nor the feeling that you're reading it off the back of your mind, the memorization technique. There must be a directness. I don't find having it totally written really blocks. Sometimes I do, in which case I break away a little and try and speak. But it must be direct, because the sermon is an event. It's not something that, even though you have worked hard on the preparation, you are not like somebody who has taken a movie and is then unrolling it for people to see. It's happening there. It's got to be hic et nunc. It's got to be the presence of the Holy Spirit there. Therefore, there has to be direct contact. And one last word is, don't underestimate the question of delivery. So many, I've heard in sermons from seminarians, or excellent sermons, biblically worked out, well worked out, but when he or she gave them, it was in a flat monotone and never changed pace. And even though it could be heard, and being heard is an enormously important thing, best sermon in the world if it can't be heard. These things are important. If you have a good wife or husband who is a severe critic, terribly important, if not a candid friend, to tell you if you are keeping on a monotone, if you are not making appropriate gestures, or if you have developed some curious tic or whatever, you know. These things are very mundane, but they're very important if the Word of God is really to go out and reach people. So I won't end by saying, let us all try to put that into practice, but may God help us to do so.
Now unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you, and may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you and remain with you always. Amen.